Now, tonight we'll be looking at the Column of the Martyrs and at Jim Elliot, who would be, I think, the only one that we will be looking at in this series, the bulk of whose life is in the 20th century. Sometime during his first 2 years of college, Jim became conscious that he had a responsibility as a Christian to preach the gospel. There is no record of the exact time when this decision was made, but a small black loose-leaf notebook, his companion in college days, contains evidence of his concern for the millions who had not heard about the Lord Jesus and Calvary. The spiritual exercise deepened as he read the Word of God. He once wrote, "Oh, the fullness, pleasure, the sheer excitement of knowing God on earth." When he was 20 years old, he prayed, "Lord, make my way prosperous, not that I achieve high station, but that my life may be an exhibit to the value of knowing God." At the start of his third year at Wheaton, Jim decided to pursue a major in Greek, believing that it would both help him in his personal study of the Bible and make it easier to translate the scriptures into the language of a people group unreached by missionaries. One of his classmates was Elizabeth Howard, who would eventually become his wife. In June of 1950, at Camp Wycliffe, a study camp conducted by the Summer Institute of Linguistics, Jim practiced the skills necessary for writing down a language for the first time by working with a former missionary to the Kichwa people of Ecuador. The missionary told him of the Wayadani, also called the Auca, the Kichwa word for savage, a group of Ecuadorian indigenous people considered violent and dangerous to outsiders. Jim remained unsure about whether to go to Ecuador or India until about the month of July. His parents and friends wondered if he might instead be more effective working in the United States, but Jim considered the home field comparatively well stocked with workers and felt that foreign fields should take precedence. So he wrote a letter to Dr. Tidmarsh in South America asking whether he could come to help with the missionary work there. After the completion of his linguistic studies, Jim began to make plans to leave for Ecuador. He spent the winter and spring of 1951 working with his friend Ed McCulley in Chester, Illinois, running a radio program, preaching in prisons, holding gospel meetings, and teaching Sunday school. In February 1952, Jim waved goodbye to his parents, and he and Pete Fleming boarded a ship for the 18-day trip from San Pedro, California, to Quito, Ecuador. For 6 months, Pete and Jim stayed in Quito with a missionary family that helped them learn Spanish accurately and quickly. In April of the same year, Elizabeth arrived to study Spanish and tropical diseases and to do medical work. Although she went to the opposite side of Ecuador to work with another tribe, Elizabeth and Jim stayed in contact by letters. Elizabeth recorded what Jim's meetings were like, which I'm very glad the meeting here is not like. In the United States, there is usually respect for the Word of God. In the Ecuadorian jungle, there is none. The women are the most difficult element in the meetings. They search the children's head for lice. They stand up in a body when anything passes outside. They rush to the window if it promises to be interesting. They will thrust a foot up on the bench for the nearest person to examine for thorns. They will hustle in and out with children and have discussions in a conversational tone of voice. The men will occasionally remonstrate with them from the back of the room, but then they could rise to arrange the benches during a sermon or stand up to talk with a passerby through the window. But in general, they pay much closer attention than the women. Pets are taken for granted. Dogs going about through the rows. Birds or monkeys perched atop the women's heads. Puppies wrapped in carrying cloths on backs. One is reminded of how the Lord Jesus was constantly trailed by a multitude. Jim explained his feelings about the work in searching words. "Have you ever wondered why people choose fields away from the United States when young people at home are drifting because no one wants to take time to listen to their problems? I will tell you why I left. Because those stateside young people have every opportunity to study, hear, and understand the Word of God in their own language. And these Indians have no opportunity whatsoever. I have had to make a cross out of two logs and lie down on it to show them what it means to crucify a man. When there is that much ignorance over here and so much knowledge and opportunity over there, I have no question in my mind why God sent me here. Those whimpering, stateside, young people will wake up in the day of judgment condemned to worse fates than these demon-fearing Indians because having a Bible, they were bored with it. While these never even heard of such a thing as writing." Could I just stop for a moment? Because in some ways that could be a rebuke to many of us. Having a Bible, we're bored with it. And we will face greater judgment for turning away from all of the kindness of God to us. On October 8, 1953, Jim and Elizabeth were married. In 1955, their daughter Valerie was born, and they continued work in translating the New Testament into the Kichwa Indian language at the new mission station called Shel Mira. However, Jim never forgot about the unreached Alcas. He remembered that they were violent and murderous and had never had any contact with the outer world. In fact, the Alcas were the most violent society ever documented by anthropologists. It was estimated that up to 60% of all Alca deaths were due to murder. This killing rampage among themselves and of outsiders stretched back for generations. Jim wanted to bring the gospel to them. So he and Pete decided to move to an old oil station in Shandia, a small Kichwa Indian village. The station was abandoned because it was considered too dangerous for oil personnel. It was close to the Alca tribe and had a small airstrip. To get to Shandia, they had to take a plane to the nearest village. Nate Saint was their pilot. Once they landed in the nearby village, they had to take a two-hour hike through the jungle and swamplands just to get to Shandia. At Shandia, Pete and Jim, together with Ed and Mary Lou McCulley and Nate and Marjorie Saint, built a mission station, a small medical station, a few houses to live in, and a small airstrip, which all took about a year. Eventually, they were joined by Roger and Barbara Yadarian. Deeply burdening the heart of each of these five missionaries was Operation Alca. On a flight one day, Nate Saint discovered the first Alca huts. Their first attempts to contact them was by airplane. Nate flew the men around the camp shouting words of friendship in the Alca language through a loudspeaker and used a basket to drop down gifts such as beads, cloths, machetes, and a photograph of each of the five missionaries. The Alcas responded by sending back up a parrot and feathered headdresses. Jim's last letter to his parents was written on December 28. This is what he wrote. By the time this reaches you, Ed and Pete and I and another fellow will have attempted, with Nate, a contact with the Alcas. We have prayed for this and prepared for several months, keeping the whole thing secret. Our plan is to go downriver and land on a beach we have surveyed not far from their place, build a treehouse, which I have prefabricated with our power saw here, then invite them over by calling from the plane. The contact is planned for Friday or Saturday, January 6 or 7. We may have to wait longer. I don't have to remind you that these are completely naked savages who have never had any contact with white men other than killing them. They do not have firearms, but they kill with long chonta wood lances. They do not have fire except what they make from rubbing sticks together on moss. They steal machetes and axes when they kill our Indians. They have no word for God in their language, only for devils and spirits. I know you will pray. Our orders are the gospel to every creature. Your loving son and brother, Jim. On the day that Jim left to go into Alca territory, he slung the carrying net across his forehead and started for the front door. His wife Elizabeth wrote about that day, quote, "As he put his hand on the brass handle, I almost said aloud, 'Do you realize you may never open that door again?' He swung it open, followed me out, closed it, striding down the bamboo trail in his usual firm, determined gait. As we reached the strip, the plane was circling to land. It was only a matter of a few minutes before Jim kissed me, hopped in beside the pilot, and disappeared over the river." The missionaries were flown in one by one. They landed beside the Karari River, calling their campsite Palm Beach, and dubbing the Alca village Terminal City. Nate then flew over the Alca village and called for them to come to the beach. After 4 days, an Alca man and two women appeared. It was not easy for them to understand each other since the missionaries only knew a few Alca phrases. They shared a meal with them, and Nate took the man. I don't know how many times I have read the diary, the biographies, the books about these men, and never realized the connection between calling this native George and the fact that they said that he was curious. But they took curious George up for a flight in the plane. The missionaries tried to show sincere friendship and asked them to bring others next time. For the next 2 days, the missionaries waited for the Alcas to return. On day 6, Nate and Ed were flying back to Shel Mira when they saw a group of 20 or 30 Alcas going toward Palm Beach. As soon as they saw that, they turned around and landed at Palm Beach, excitedly shouting, "Guys, they're coming. The Alcas are coming." The missionaries flew into action, straightening up their camp. It was Sunday, January 8, 1956. Little did these five men know that this would be their last few hours of life. Back at Shel Mira, the shortwave radio crackled as Nate told his wife that a group of Alcas was on its way from Terminal City. "Looks like they'll be here for the early afternoon service. Pray for us. This is the day." We'll contact you next at 4:30. The last radio contact they made with their home base at Shalmira was when Jim called his wife saying, "We'll call you back in 3 hours." Then these five men, disciples of the Lamb of God, servants of the Most High God, soon to be in his heavenly home by way of an unspeakably violent martyrdom, joined in singing their adopted song. "We rest on thee, our shield and our defender. We go not forth alone against the foe. Strong in thy love, safe in thy keeping tender. We rest on thee, and in thy name we go." And then the Alcas came. At the appointed time, 4:30, Marge Saint eagerly switched on her radio back at base. Silence. Where was Nate's message? Had the men been invited to the Alca village? She waited. There was no sound. The minutes passed. They lengthened into hours. Nothing. As evening turned to night, the wives grew increasingly worried. They knew the radio silence was ominous. On Monday morning, another missionary pilot, Johnny Keenan, flew over Palm Beach. He reported to Marge that he had spotted Nate's plane stripped of its fabric. On Wednesday, he saw the first of the bodies from the air, then another. Soon it was evident all five men were dead. What was impossible to grasp at that point is that what those five men longed for more than life itself would be accomplished by their death. Two Alca women living among the Kichwa, including one named Dayuma. If you want to pick up an interesting book sometime, read the Dayuma story. Dayuma died February or March of 2014, so she lived a fairly long life. But she taught the Alca language to Elizabeth Elliott and to Rachel Saint. And when Dayuma returned to the Alcas, she created an opening for contact by the missionaries. In October of 1958, Mrs. Elliott went to live with the Alcas with her 3-year-old daughter Valerie and Rachel Saint. Rachel lived there till her death in 1994. Nate's son Steve and his family made their home in the jungle among the Alca people. Steve had visited the Alcas several times during his Aunt Rachel's last year among them. One day, an 80-year-old Alca, the leader of the group that killed Steve's father, told Steve, "You must show my grandchildren how to live God's way. I want my grandchildren and their children to come to heaven." The film End of the Spear is the story of these five martyrs. When Jim Hannon, the director who produced it, traveled to Ecuador to get permission from the Alca Indians to make the movie, the tribe initially refused. But when Steve told them stories about situations like the Columbine shootings, the Alcas were electrified. They said, and this is a rebuke to me as an American, "If this story will help your culture not live so violently, then we want you to tell our story." Finally, without comment, I will simply tell you what the natives told the widows. These Alca natives were some of the ones responsible for the murders of the five missionaries on that January day in 1956. They were there. They had thrown the spears. After they were saved, they told the widows and Nate's sister Rachel that they had seen kawadi, large kawadi, which is their word for foreigners or strangers. They said that they had seen these, as they said, big kawadi above the trees singing. One female native who told about this had no idea what choir music was like, and she was walking in the house where either Elizabeth or Rachel had put a record on a record player, and a choir was singing, and she stopped. And she pointed to it. And she said, "That's what we heard. That." They questioned them, what do you mean? "From above the trees," she said. "When we had killed them, and two other male natives came in and confirmed it, they said, we were frightened. There was a bright multitude in the sky above the trees, singing like that." Perhaps they were singing, "We rest on thee, our shield and our defender. Thine is the battle, thine shall be the praise. When passing through the gates of pearly splendor, victors, we rest with thee through endless days." I want you to think about the statement we read from the scriptures about God saving people who were his enemies. That's a very strong word. That is strong language. That is how God describes you and me. God is nobody's enemy. But sin put enmity in your heart and in my heart. And I want you just to think about the missionaries, and then I want you to think about their master. And all I want to do in the remaining time, because your time is valuable, I want to quickly go over just four things that are related. I want you to think first of all about the subject of unwarranted hatred. Unwarranted hatred. The missionaries came representing God, didn't they? Representing God. Creation provides a surround sound sermon that preaches to us that God is. But it requires a messenger to tell us about God's grace, God's mercy, God's love, and God's compassion. And so the Bible asks the question, how shall people hear without a messenger? There has to be someone who will go and tell people. And they went representing God. They wanted the Alcas to know about the living and true God. Please do not make the mistake of imagining that all gods are the same. I know we hear that all the time. You'll hear people say, well, no matter what you call him and no matter who you worship, there's only one God. Yes, there is only one God, but that's not what people mean. What people mean is no matter what you think about him and no matter what you think about him and no matter what you believe about him, just all works out the same, as if somehow he was made of putty that we could all shape. Do you think you could have convinced Elijah that there was no difference whether you called him Jehovah or Baal? Do you think you could have convinced the prophets that it didn't matter whether you called him the God of Israel or Chemosh or Malcolm, the God of those pagan nations who demanded human sacrifice and the murder of children? Not all gods are alike. And they went to tell them about the true God. They came bearing gifts, didn't they? Others wanted to exploit. I didn't go into it, but the reason that that Shell Mara station was built is because there was oil available in the area. And they really wanted the Alcas to get out so that they could exploit the area and make money by getting that oil. But the Alcas, of course, thwarted that. But the missionaries, they didn't come to dig for oil. They didn't come to exploit. They came bearing gifts. And they came with the greatest gift of all, telling them about eternal life, the gift of God. They came bringing good news. They were only seeking the welfare of the Alcas and wanting to tell them about Christ. They faced unwarranted hatred. But think about the Lord Jesus. He came representing God. The Lord Jesus was God and displayed what God was like. That is what elicited such venom from the people to whom he preached. They did not like what God was really like. They liked their ideas of God. And when they found out that God sees through their religious hypocrisy, when they realized that God paid absolutely no attention to their hypocritical prayers and to their giving of alms to be seen, when they realized that in the sight of God, there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, they were determined to get rid of him. You know how the Lord Jesus described it? He said, they hated me without a cause. The Son of God, they hated me without a cause. He came representing God. He came bearing gifts, didn't he? He took nothing. He came bearing, bringing gifts. And what gifts he brought. How many hearts were healed? How many homes were blessed? How many lives were changed? How many sick people were cured? How many dead were raised? How many hungry were fed? How many endangered were delivered? How many oppressed were freed? And all of that, done freely and lovingly from his compassionate heart. He came bringing good news, what the angels hinted at Bethlehem. Good tidings of great joy to all people was fully and gloriously declared by the Lord Jesus. Let me give you some of his words. He said, I came to call sinners to repentance. He said, I came not to judge the world, but to save it. He said, I came not to destroy men's lives, but to save them. In fact, I've sometimes thought there's a wealth of teaching, important teaching. If you just took the things that the Lord Jesus said, he did not come to do, did not come to call the righteous, did not come to destroy men's lives. He said, I came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came bringing the good news of salvation, and he faced unwarranted hatred. Do you know the missionaries faced unrestrained violence? They had rifles, but they refused to retaliate. They could easily have saved themselves, but they were determined not to harm their murderers. Their hacked, speared, mutilated bodies were a shocking contrast to the peaceful aims they had in going to the Alcas. That they were quietly buried at the site. Do you ever wonder about that? If you've read their books, their wives are within reach, waiting to hear about their husbands. But the rescue team didn't take the bodies back to the wives. That'll tell you what those bodies must have looked like. That they just quietly buried them where they found them. The Lord Jesus. Christ had all power, but he never used it in his defense. Do you recall when they came in the Garden of Gethsemane to take him? And he asked them whom they were seeking. And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he used that ancient title that Moses first heard at the bush, I am. Do you remember what happened? They went backward and they fell to the ground. He could have walked out of the Garden of Gethsemane on the prostrate forms of his would-be captors, and he stood there. He said that he had legions of angels he could have summoned had he wished for angelic help to come and deliver him. But instead, he allowed himself to be bound and led away. He allowed himself to be mocked by the Sanhedrin, to be derided by Herod and his soldiers, to be flogged and beaten by the Praetorian warriors, to be crucified, nailed to a tree, hammered alive at Golgotha, lifted up between two malefactors. For you. For you. Please, this is not dry, dusty old religion that we're preaching, and we want you to join our church or sign a page. The greatest person in the universe laid aside his crown, came into this world, and gave his life so that you could be saved. Poured out his blood to redeem you from your sins. What he faced was unrestrained violence. Read the gospel accounts. I know secular history says it was customary for anyone who was to be crucified to be first flogged. But what is remarkable in the four records we have that deal with Christ going to Calvary, that no mockery, no scorn, no ridicule was cast on those two malefactors. No crown of thorns was placed on their heads. I can't even tell you that they were scourged, but he was, because he faced the hatred that sin has spawned in our hearts, having made us enemies of God. You know what the missionaries faced? What the missionaries endured? What the missionaries gave is a picture of the Lord Jesus. Think about the unstinting sacrifice, because they gave their lives for the Wyodani. They went knowing that they might be harmed or might even be killed, but not sure that that would happen, but hoping, they were prepared to die, but hoping to live. But the Lord Jesus? The Lord Jesus did not come into the world to start a new religion. The Lord Jesus did not come into the world to teach us how to live. He did not come into the world to give us the pristine example of how to be true to your convictions, even when it may cost you painful death. The Lord Jesus came to die for you. The Lord Jesus came to sacrifice himself for the human race. And the Bible reminds us, he gave himself for our sins. Christ gave himself. He offered himself up without spot to God. He gave himself a ransom for all. He gave himself, says Paul to Titus, that he might redeem us from all iniquity. Imagine God sending his son. If you read Jim Elliot's diary and his biography and autobiography, you will find him describing, I can give you his words, when he sailed to South America, when he set sail from San Pedro, he stood on the deck and his mother and father were on the pier and he waved to them. And he quoted Bible verses to his parents. See? He shouts down to them, through God we shall do valiantly. Do you know what his parents were doing? Crying. You know what Jim wrote? I do not understand how God has made me. I do not even feel like weeping. And don't even now. Joy, sheer joy and thanksgiving fill and encompass me. He talked about his parents standing on the pier crying. But he said, I don't know. Maybe I wasn't feeling sorrow at all. Why? because he wasn't a father yet. Because Valerie hadn't yet been born. He hadn't even been married yet. So to him, see, to him, his life's dream, he's going to Ecuador, he's going to preach the gospel, he'll see people saved. To his parents, our boy is going into danger. We can't go with him. And we don't even know if we'll ever see him again. So they stand there crying while he's spouting Bible verses to them and eagerly looking forward to his work in Ecuador. Wonder what it was like for God to send his son into a world that hated him. God didn't send him thinking, perhaps this will all work out. God knew it all. Christ knew it all. It's amazing grace. We sang about amazing grace. This is amazing grace that the Lord Jesus, knowing the enmity of our hearts, came anyway, came because of it, came to deal with it, came to die so that enmity could be eradicated and you could become a child of God. So you want to talk about unstinting sacrifice? He gave everything he had at Calvary. We were reading earlier tonight about a parable he told in which he made a cloaked reference to himself. He spoke about a man who, finding one pearl of great price, he sells everything he has to buy that pearl. And under the guise of that man, that merchant man in that parable, he is talking about what he himself would do at Calvary. He gave everything he had for you. Everything he had. He laid down his life on a cross to save you from that vile thing called sin. South of where I live, in the state of Maryland, there was a highway, Route 108, that had earned the name Killer Highway in the local press some years ago because a dozen people had been killed on that twisting road. And one night in 1981, 51-year-old man named Charles Hudlow was driving on that highway, Killer Highway, Highway 108. Took a turn on the road and saw a car on fire off in the field. There were few things that Charles Hudlow feared more than fire. He had almost lost his 6-year-old girl due to an oven fire. And there was a car on fire. Charles Hudlow pulled over, ran to the car. He could hardly get the door open, but the window was down, and he saw a girl sitting there. And he said to her, "I'll get you out. The car is on fire. I'll get you out." So he reached in and he pulls her, and as he's pulling her out, he hears a groan and he realizes there's somebody in the seat next to her. So he pulls her out and he goes back to get the fellow in the other, on the other side. And as he reaches in to try and help him, he finds out that there were 4 people in the car. He gets the second one out. Somebody else comes to help. And they're trying to work on the third one who was trapped in the car, and they're pounding away at trying to bend the metal off of the boy, and the fire is getting closer and closer. And they finally get that boy out, and the man says to Charles Hudlow, "This car's going to go. We got the 3 of them. We can't help them." Charles Hudlow said, thinking about his girl and that fire and what it did to her, he said, "That boy is not going to burn. That boy is not going to burn." And he went back, and I guess shamed by Charles Hudlow's courage, the man went back with him, and they feverishly worked. To be honest with you, at the time, they couldn't even feel a pulse, but they feverishly worked, and they freed that boy, and they got him out, and they pulled all 4 of those boys away. And when Charles Hudlow, in the hospital, hands bandaged, heard that all 4 of those young people would live, he held those bandaged hands up to his eyes to wipe the tears away that he had saved all 4 of them. And the president of the United States at that time was President Ronald Reagan. And he said, "At a time when people are unwilling to become involved to those who need help, you showed yourself to be a true good Samaritan." And I have many, many times thought of Charles Hudlow's words. I'm going to be selfish here, because I have often thought of them about me and about Christ. That boy is not going to burn. And he was willing to go to a cross and he was willing to go into the fire of judgment at Calvary so that I would not burn forever in the lake of fire. That, my friend, is infinite, unconditional, indescribable, amazing love. If you can leave the meeting tonight still an enemy of Christ, still an enemy of God, then I would challenge you to take a good look at what sin has done to your heart. Because Christ died for the ungodly. When we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When we were enemies, he made it possible for us to be reconciled. And he did so by a sacrifice that was unstinting. I want to close by telling you about unimagined results. Who would have thought that it was by their death that these five missionaries would open up the way to the Alcas? When the spears were knifing through the air toward their bodies, I have no idea what their last thoughts were, but do you think they could ever have imagined the men throwing these spears will one day praise the name of the Lord Jesus? They will one day bow their knees before the Son of God. By our death, we will open up this tribe to the gospel. They will hear the message and they will respond. See, it was so unimagined on that dark day. And if you looked at Calvary, you would have thought that it was a defeat, an unmitigated disaster. The disciples who saw it were not only confused, but their hearts were shattered. They were convinced from the Bible that he was the Messiah. And yet instead of his being given a throne and a crown, he's been given a cross and a crown of thorns. And had you been there and seen it, you would have thought, what good can come from this? And God took the greatest crime in history, deicide. We murdered the Son of God and turned it into the greatest blessing imaginable. You can have your sins forgiven. You can become a child of God. You can live with him forever. All through what that blessed man did on the cross, if you will trust him. Do you know what it has resulted in? It has resulted in an unrestricted invitation to all. Nothing is tying my hands tonight. It would not matter who came into the meeting. Somebody was reminding me when I was just last week, didn't you preach once in a meeting where Mitt Romney was there? It was a funeral, and the people guarding him, you know, the Secret Service agents with their coiled wires going down into their shirts. They're all around and they're watching and they're checking and they're looking, trying to look unobtrusive. I don't know how you can be unobtrusive with a wire coming down like that, but there he sat, right? I didn't have to change the message. I didn't have to suddenly say, I need to come up with something different for this man. No, I could tell him what I'm telling you tonight, that Christ died for sinners at Calvary, and you can go to heaven if you trust him as your Savior. And Calvary has resulted in an unrestricted invitation to all. Let me give it to you in good old Bible language. Come unto me, Jesus said, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Which is why the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Calvary has resulted in an unrestricted invitation. Calvary has resulted in an unlimited provision. Which is why the Bible tells us that Christ gave himself a ransom for all. Nobody excluded. Nobody left out. No special class of people that come into have an inside track on this. He gave himself a ransom for all. Listen again to his words. I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. That's why he came. Are you in that world? Doesn't that include you? Doesn't that take you in? Do you think I'm stretching the point if I say that that omniscient person hanging on that central tree, the eternal Son of God, had you in his heart when they drove the nails through his hands and feet? Had you in his heart when they pounded those irons in and lifted that cross up, that he had come to die for you, an ungodly sinner? And his death has resulted in unlimited provision for all. It has resulted in unbounded ability, because the Bible tells us that the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses from all sin. Which is why Paul, in the synagogue at Antioch could take up that same significant word and say, "To you," he said, "I am preaching the forgiveness of sins, and by Christ all that believe are justified from all things from which they could not be justified by keeping law." Your sins could be wiped away tonight. Washed away, because the blood of Christ cleanses from all sin. I have no idea if this man is still alive. Last time I checked was 2010. He was 74 years of age at the time. His name is, hopefully, James Harrison. He was 74 at the time. And at that point, from the age of 18 until the age of 74, he had made 984 donations of blood. 984 donations of blood. Because Mr. Harrison had an antibody in his plasma that was, I was going to say a cure, but actually it prevents babies dying from rhesus disease. He actually saved, one of the people he saved was his own granddaughter. Mr. Harrison's blood has saved, as far as they can reckon, 2 million people. Pretty valuable blood, isn't it? Do you know that they insured it in Australian money, because that's where he lived? They insured it for $1 million. Pretty valuable blood. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses from all sin. And heaven is going to be filled with billions. Got that? Billions of men, girls, women, boys, every last one of them saved by the blood of Christ. He could save you tonight. He could save you. Because the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. And finally, it has resulted in unending blessing to all time. Because again, that word is taken up. And we're reminded in Revelation chapter 7, and again in Revelation chapter 21, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And that coming universe of bliss is all going to be because of that moment when Christ died for the ungodly. If you're ungodly, if you're a sinner, if you're the person with enmity in your heart, and you turn to the Lord Jesus tonight, His promise is unbreakable and unshakable. He will save you. Shall we pray?